We're in a battle against sin, and it's tough going. And I don't know about you, but I'm often losing the battle. It's not always easy. It often seems like we can't break through enemy lines. Have you ever noticed that? You know, the enemy of sin is there, and we're trying to break through enemy lines. We're trying to get into a place where we're winning the battle against sin.
But it's tough. And we often get shot down. We often have to turn back, which is how that video ended. That we're almost there. We try and break through, but we end up not being able to have the strength to do so, and we end up turning back, and the enemy's still firing at us, and we run into trouble in the battle against sin. So I wonder what your battle is. David said that I'm an honest guy. I was fairly honest yesterday at the leadership seminar we were running. I'm not going to be probably quite that open today. But what is your battle against sin? Because we've all got one. Perhaps for you, which definitely is one for me that I shared yesterday, is anger, or was in my life. Maybe the battle for you is a battle of anger. That out here on Sunday mornings, you're all good. But when you get home, you're ripping to your family. Maybe not physically, but you abuse them verbally. You take your frustrations out of them. Whatever it is, maybe you have a battle with anger. Maybe it's with gossip. That's not one that I have. Hopefully as a church pastor, I better not be a gossip. But a lot of us struggle with that. So maybe you have a battle with gossip and you just can't help but share the juicy details that actually you weren't supposed to share. Might be maybe laziness. Could be bad language. Unforgiveness is a big one that I find amongst people, is that we're losing the battle often and we're holding on to grudges and not forgiving. Perhaps it's an addiction, alcohol, gambling, and of course the big one that is ruining the world, actually, not just the country, is sexual addiction. You're addicted to internet pornography, or you maybe even had an affair, whatever. As I shared yesterday, what they say, that 70% of US pastors look at internet pornography or have done while they were the pastor of a church. 70%. Scary. So whatever your battle with sin is, it's a battle, right? Would we agree? It's a war. It's a war, and we're often losing. We're often getting shot up. We're often getting wounded. We're often turning back just when we think we're about to break through, but we don't, and it's tough. Maybe, though, your battle's a little different, and certainly I have some of these battles, and it's not so much a battle against the wrong that you do, but it's a battle against the good things that you don't do. Maybe you'd love to spend more time with God, but you're losing that battle. And you know that you should be reading his word more or spending time on your knees, but you're not. So that's the battle you're losing. Maybe it's a church ministry battle. You know, or you feel like you've been called to some ministry to serve in some way, but you just don't get there, and you've been sitting in the pews for weeks or months or years thinking perhaps you should be doing something for God, but you're not. Maybe it's that sort of battle. It might be a sharing your faith battle. That's a big one. How many here feel guilty that they don't share the gospel with our work colleagues and sports colleagues and whatever, the people we know, our friends, and we get opportunities and we let them slip, and so we're failing in that, and we're getting shot down in that area. Or perhaps, and certainly something I'll share a little bit later about my life, there's an interest that you have, whether it's outdoors or sporting or anything, doesn't matter, whatever your interest is, and your interest is keeping you from God. If you really face up to it, you could be serving God and living for God's glory in a whole other way. I was looking at that as I was sitting here, never having been in this building before or in this room. Bring glory to God, and you're not, because your interest is taking away your focus and you're caught up in something like that. Whatever it is, I guess my question to you is, would you like to change? Would you like to win the battle for a change? We're going to go to a group of people this morning, and I'm going to take you to the book of Nehemiah. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to the book of Nehemiah. The scriptures will be up on the screen as I go through. But the reason I'm taking you to the book of Nehemiah is when we get to that book, we meet a group of people in the book of Nehemiah. It's a really simple book, actually. It's 13 chapters long, but you could describe it in 2 minutes almost. We're going to meet a group of people in the book of Nehemiah who were really serious about winning the battle. They were sick and tired of being shot down and of turning back at the enemy lines, of failing. And so they were determined to win the battle, and they went to what I would call quite extraordinary lengths, or they really stood up and were counted. And we're going to go and look at that group of people today and see if we can get encouraged by them. So this is a group of people that were getting shot down in the battle. They were sinning. They were failing to do the good they should have done. And they took a stand. And so we're going to have a look at that group of people today. So let me just background for you the book of Nehemiah, the first 9 chapters in 1 minute, basically. Israel has sinned and disobeyed God, and they've been led into captivity, and their country's been overrun, and most importantly, Jerusalem, their capital, has been ransacked. The city's been broken down, and the walls have been smashed. All the walls have been smashed down, the gates have been burned, and Nehemiah learns of this, and he weeps and he cries and he thinks, man, this is terrible. The city of God is in ruins. The walls are broken down, the gates are burned. So he takes a team of people back, cutting a long story short. He rebuilds the walls, gets the gates in place, gets it all sorted. He gets Ezra, a friend of his, in, and Ezra preaches or reads right through the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah, the law. The whole nation that have come back with him, which isn't the whole nation, but it's a fair few of them, they're starting to come back into the land. They all gather around, they hear the law, they get convicted of their sin, and they confess openly before God. And the whole nation's gathered before the word of God, before Ezra the scribe, and they're confessing their sin. And let me read you how that took you from chapters 1 through to 9. That's how simple the book is. Let me read you what happened. This is their action. In view of all this, we're making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. So they're going to make this binding agreement with God. We're sick and tired of sinning. We're getting shot down at the enemy lines. We need to change. So we're going to write this agreement out with God, and we're going to sign it, or in their case, fix their seals to it. They're going to sign it, and they're going to live a different life for God. They're going to go to that measure, that length, to sort their lives out. And so they do that. The next, if you're open in Nehemiah and you're open in chapter 9, just at the end there, let me get there. Nehemiah chapter 9, and we just read verse 38. That's the last verse in chapter 9. When you get to chapter 10, if you've got your Bibles open, it won't be on the screen behind you. It's pretty cool. I like that. Those who sealed it were, and they list, I know there's probably about, 100 names there of all the Levites and the priests and the leaders of the country. And they've actually listed all their names there. So, like, they're in this thing. They're ready, they've signed it, they're accountable. And they're ready to go. And then it says, that's the scripture up on the screen there, the next couple of verses, says this: the rest of the people, so that's not the leaders that signed this agreement, but this is everyone that wasn't considered in that leadership group. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighbouring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath. So they didn't sign it, but they verbally binded them to this written agreement with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. So you got the picture. Israel's been losing the battle against sin for decades, and they're getting serious. They've been convicted of their sin because they've been reading their Bibles, if you want to put it into our language, and they're serious. They're going to write this written agreement, and anyone that didn't sign that is going to verbally agree to it, and they're ready to go. I want you to notice here on that that passage up behind me. It was all who separated themselves from the neighbouring peoples. So here was Israel's problem, as most of you will know. You still read your Bibles down south. We don't do that so much up north now, so good on you guys. So if you're a Bible reader, you'll know that really their problem was that they were being influenced by the surrounding nations. Israel was supposed to be this nation, and they were supposed to live for God and live by God's standards and practices and laws, but they started getting too close and comfortable with the surrounding nations, and they started doing the sorts of things the nations were doing. And so it says on that on the screen there that all those that separated themselves from the surrounding nations, all those that thought, okay, we can't be corrupted anymore by sin, so we're going to separate ourselves from that. And if you read the book of Nehemiah and take some time in it, it's all about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and the walls become a symbol of separation. They rebuild their walls around their city so that everything outside doesn't pollute them anymore, and they can get back to being pure under with God's standards. And so the wall actually becomes a symbol, sometimes literally, and sometimes a symbol of their separation. And I think that's exactly what we're talking about this morning, is that all of us, as we're affected by those sins that dog us and that pull us down, is because we're allowing the world in. Because the things that the world values, the thing that the world says is okay, the things that the world is now actively promoting, we allow that to affect us and take it on board. Now, I've never actually done what I'm about to do this morning. Did that thing get printed out, whoever I need to ask that question to, the document? Sorry? No one in this room knows about that? Okay, hopefully a document got printed out. And not for now, but for near the end of the message. I've never done this before. I'm actually going to ask us to participate in a written agreement. I know not all of you are going to do that because you may not feel so compelled. But the Israelites wrote a written agreement, and I've hopefully got a written agreement printed out that you can fill in what sins you're struggling with and sign it. Cool. Thank you very much. I'll just grab that, actually. Thank you. Thanks for your help. Thank you. So be prepared to write a written agreement if you so desire, or you can make a verbal agreement like the rest of the people, or you can make no agreement at all because you don't want to. But that's where we're heading. So what we read now, and as we get to verse 30, if you're following through, and this will come up on the screen, is the agreement. So what is recorded now from verse 30 through to 39 is the written agreement in full. Every single thing that was written down is recorded from verses 30 to 39. It's very cool. We get to look at this written agreement that Israel made. And it's kind of bizarre. You should check out some of the things. And it's not the sort of thing you'd expect to find in some cases. But actually, it covers some vital areas, or maybe all the vital areas of our battle with sin. So let me take you to the first bit. And the first bit we're going to call combating sinful influences. This is the first part of their agreement. They wrote this agreement to combat the sinful influences they were under. And the first one, I'm going to head up fatal attractions. There were some fatal attractions that were just gripping these people and causing them literally spiritual death. And this is it. This is the first part of the agreement. This is how the whole agreement starts. Like, would you actually start this way? If you were writing an agreement now as a church at Rosedale to commit to God that you would no longer sin and be obedient to Him, is this how you'd start? We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. That's it, up front. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage or give or take people from the surrounding nations to marry our children. And it seems a bit interesting, but it's simply saying this, is that in life, for them, this was a fatal attraction. That they had this law of God to live by, and the surrounding nations didn't live by that law. And as soon as they started intermarrying, they brought all these pagan influences and all these sinful traits into their families, and they started being corrupted. And so basically all they're saying in that is that we need to get rid of fatal attractions. As our people look around and see those good-looking guys and girls out there and we want to marry them because that's what we want to do, that you've got to realise that's fatal attraction. And so they decided straight out that, bang, we're going to stop it. None of our children are going to marry anyone from outside of Israel. And so the wall is a symbol of separation. And so I want that to be applied to our lives. What are those fatal attractions that you see in life that are causing you to sin? And I think you'll probably all have them, regardless of age here, or most of us would. So you think to yourselves, what fatal attractions do you see in the world that cause you to sin? It could be, and a word to the youth here, I don't know how many times that's talked about, but obviously in our church there are occasions and things that are happening right now where people in our kids in our church or youth in our church are choosing non-Christian boyfriends or girlfriends. And so that could be an example, that could be a direct parallel to that. Is that there's no one that attracts you in your own church or whatever, and so you go looking elsewhere, and there's no one in the church down the road, so you end up finding someone at university or whatever. And so you end up getting fatally attracted to someone that doesn't know Christ, and your life is dragged down to the pit. But of course, it doesn't have to be that. It can be internet. The fatal attraction for a lot of guys, and some girls too in the statistics, can be the computer screen. So that is a fatal attraction to you. And you're looking at it, and you're looking at images that you should not look at on the computer screen, and it's a fatal attraction. Maybe it's peer pressure at any age, the feeling of acceptance. So you go to the pub and have a few more beers, and you should, whatever it is, because you want to feel accepted, you want to feel part of the crowd. Wealth. Maybe wealth is a fatal attraction to you. Or maybe even control, and that's one that I've had to deal with in my life. I love the idea of having control, and it led me to be the sort of person I shouldn't be at times, because I was fatally attracted for a while to control. Whatever it is, we've all got, or most of us would have, fatal attractions. That's what 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 7:1 says. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Baal? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, and this is a separation deal, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since, this is verse 1 of chapter 7, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from what? From everything. So we're not just talking about who we should marry now. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. And quite simply, the first part of their agreement they wrote back those thousands of years ago was, we're going to purify ourselves from everything that contaminates. We're going to separate ourselves from those influences around us. For them, the big deal was intermarriage. For us, it can be a number of things. That's one thing. I want to call the next part of their agreement dangerous loopholes. And by dangerous loopholes, I mean things that aren't sinful in themselves. They're not looking at internet pornography, or they're not being greedy, or they're not loving money, or whatever it is. But they're actually neutral within themselves, but they're dangerous places to go to. And that's how they began their next part. This is what they said. When the neighbouring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year, we will forego work in the land and will cancel all debts. Now, it's interesting in there that as far as I can see, and as far as commentators that I've read of can see, there was no breaking of the law in buying from these foreign neighbours. These neighbours would come into their Jerusalem on the Sabbath, the walls were broken down, whatever, there was nothing stopping them coming in. And even when they'd rebuilt the walls, they were still letting, the gates were open on Sabbath day. They may not have been working themselves. They may have rested for one day, worked for six. But they were letting foreigners, non-Israelite people, in to sell their goods on the Sabbath. And they could argue technically, from my understanding of the law, that that was okay. That the law of God didn't say other countries can't sell. You can't go to the shop. In other words, in our day and age, you and I shouldn't work 7 days a week. We should take one day off the work we do. But it's okay if we go to the dairy and buy a popsicle. Right? We're allowed to buy something. And that's the same thing. They were buying things on the Sabbath. They were saying, okay, we won't work, but foreigners that come in, well, okay, you know, we'll go to the shop and have a spend up. So it was, in a sense, not a direct sin, potentially, but it was a dangerous loophole because, again, they were allowing influences to come into their lives that were destructive. And so they decided, we're shutting the gates. Got our wall sorted, got our gates mounted, we'll shut the gates, and we won't even let them in. So that's the next part of the agreement. So my question to you and my question for myself is, what dangerous loopholes do we have? Things that are neutral, things that we can't actually find that are wrong in the scriptures, but they're potentially leading us away from devotion to Christ. Now for me, it's always something I've got to watch out, is sports, outdoors. So I run marathons, and I run quite a few of them, and I run them reasonably regularly, and obviously, nothing wrong with running a marathon, but it can lead me away from devotion to Christ. When I first started running marathons, I ran one on a Sunday, and I think God was speaking to me. It snowed on me. It very, very rarely ever snows in downtown Wellington. It snows in the surrounding hills and that, but it snowed in Wellington on me, and it was hailing and snowing and freezing, and I hated it, and I said, okay, God, that's it. I'm not going to run marathons on Sundays. I should be at church with my people. So that's a commitment I've made. I've made a commitment not to run marathons on Sundays. Not because I can find a law that says I can, but just because I think it's a dangerous loophole in my life. I used to do a lot of skiing and work on ski fields, and there were lots of opportunities for me to combine my Christian ministry with skiing, and there were in fact people encouraging me to do so, but I knew I had to stay away because I knew that my motive would be wrong and that it would take my heart away. Margaret's grandfather, I think, or maybe great-grandfather, so some of you guys might know the story better than me being in this part of the country, but he was, as life went on, he got into fishing and got pretty fond of fishing, and he found it was taking him away from Sunday mornings down at Henley there, or now known as Riverside Chapel, and or up there at Henley from where we are. And so he dug a hole in the backyard. Well, actually in the back of the farm, because the same farm that Margaret grew up on. He dug a big hole in the back of the farm, buried his fishing rod, and covered it up, and I guess it's maybe still there now somewhere. Because it was a dangerous loophole. Nothing wrong with fishing. In fact, I take my son fishing quite often, and we have a great time. But dangerous loophole. So what are those loopholes in your life that you can claim are neutral, they're okay, but they're taking you away from your devotion to God? I can't answer that for you. I don't know what they are. But maybe it's the great outdoors. Maybe it's some sort of social scene. Maybe it's the fact that you go to the pub with your mates. You don't drink, and they do, but who knows? You know, is that a dangerous loophole that one day you'll be sucked in and you'll end up consuming too much as well? I don't know. You've got to answer that for yourselves. But there are both fatal attractions and there are dangerous loopholes in life. And the dangerous loopholes sometimes are the harder things to detect because we've kind of got we're not sinning box ticked off, but we're getting attracted by things of the world and we're going for these loopholes that we can justify and say, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't. To be honest, now I can ski as much as I like. I've got to a place in my Christian life. I've been saved 23 years. I got saved when I was 24 and I'm 47, so 23 years later, I can ski whenever I take my family sometimes, and it hasn't got a hold of me, and if I never skied again, that'd be fine. But there was a time when that was a dangerous loophole. There was a time when, one time, I was encouraged to go and possibly plant a church in Wanaka, and I just said to myself, no, if I ever did that, it would be because my favourite ski field's at the end of the lake. So I said no. May never have worked anyway, but they're the sort of challenges we face, and we've got to be honest with them. Dangerous loopholes. This is what Mark says about them. Still others, and this is where this is what Jesus says about them. Jesus is talking about scattering the seed, the farmer, and the different soils it lands on. There's still others like seeds sown among thorns. Hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires, that's the word I want you to pick up on, and the desires for other things, skiing, running, whatever it is for you. The desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Those desires aren't always directly sinful desires. They're just dangerous loopholes. Here's the last bit of the agreement. Not only was the agreement about combating sinful influences, which were fatal attractions and dangerous loopholes, but they had one more component to their written agreement. And I've called it rescuing godly influences. These are things they should have been doing, but they had fallen by. And it really fitted under this, taking care of God's house. This is what they needed to work on, and this is how it goes. There's a bit of reading here, so stick with me. I wasn't going to read this section, but if I do, then we've read the whole written agreement, and we've got the whole deal. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, new moon festivals and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at each set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees and of our new wine and oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. We're almost done. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine and oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are kept and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers and the singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God. That is the whole written agreement. Fatal attractions, dangerous loopholes, and now what I'm calling neglecting or looking after the house of God. Let me take you back through that passage, highlighting something that appears 8 times. This is what this passage is about. They were not to neglect the house of their God 3 times on that page. 4 times on that. At 7. And once at the end. If you want to get an understanding what that passage is about, they're saying we're not to neglect the house of God because it had gone into ruins. They had forgot to pay the Levites the tithes. Well, they didn't forget. They just didn't want to. So there was no one to serve in the temple. And this center of national worship, this place, unique in all of Israel, where people came to worship God and to serve God and to live for God, had been left in ruins and it wasn't being supported, and nothing that was going on there was going on there. And so they made this commitment, we're going to get the house of God back up and running. So let me ask you a question. The temple of God, where is it today? Thank you, sir. It's not this room, is it? It's us as individuals, and it's us corporately as a church, as a worldwide church and as a local body. The temple of God is sitting in this room. So if we're going to draw a parallel, the last bit of the agreement was that we would not neglect, in 2013, ourselves, the centre of worship in a fallen world. The Spirit of God living in us, living through us. Wanting us to perform, if you like, the duties of the house of God. And so the question is, what sort of things do we need to reinstitute into our lives to have a healthy temple? And for me, personally, that's usually a bit more of a challenge, of a deeper challenge than the fatal attraction and the dangerous loopholes. I have a reasonable grasp of those first two, although I fail every day like we all do. But this one is a little harder, a little more work, to actually make sure we're close to Christ, make sure that Christ is living through us by the person of the Holy Spirit, that we are in communion with Christ through the person of the Holy Spirit, that we are putting things into our life that foster worship. Maybe it's Bible reading. Maybe it's prayer. Maybe it's what we call in our church life groups. You might call them home groups or whatever you call them here. Life groups for us, and maybe it's that. It's communing with people. It might be individual relationships, and if you were here yesterday, you would have heard a bit about that as far as mentoring goes and being invested in someone's life. Maybe it's just slowing down enough to allow the Spirit of God to speak to us. I'm always in a rush, always. I really have to drag myself to slow down. Maybe we're just rushing at the same pace the world is rushing, and we're neglecting the temple of God. We're neglecting to feed ourselves, to read the Word of God reflectively, to pray with meaning and intention, to go to life group, to give and serve other people, and to soak in the truth that changes our lives. I like Hebrews 10. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on. You notice that, how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting. And I don't think that's talking just about Sunday morning at Rosedale. It's life groups. It's one-on-one in the streets, at the cafes, wherever. Let us not give up meeting, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We need to be looking after our bodies, looking after our souls, looking after what is today the temple of the living God. And that was it. That was the agreement. They all wrote it and they signed it. Well, the leaders signed it and a few other influential people, and the rest of them agreed to it. Now, my question here is today for us, I guess firstly, what does your wall or separation look like? That part of your life or that life that you live that's separating yourselves from the sinful influences of the world around you, what does it look like? Is the wall of separation strong and built up in your life, or is it lying in ruins? And I would bet that for some of us in this room today, your wall is lying in ruins and the enemy is just marching straight in and sin has got a hold of you, however big or small that sin is. For some of us, we may be starting to rebuild the walls. For some of us, the walls may be strong and built and you're examples to the rest of the people. But how is your wall of separation looking? Do you need to rescue things that used to be in your life that no longer are there? That's the other side of it. If your wall of separation is okay or not okay, what about those things in your life that you need to rescue? You once prayed a lot. You once spent time in the Word of God. You once met with other people that were encouraging and like Christ, but now you're meeting with the wrong people. You're not spending time with God. So what I'm going to ask you to do today, and I say I've never done this before, not even in my own church. I did go through the book of Nehemiah with our church a few years ago, but I didn't go to that point. So I wrote out an agreement for us. And on the agreement, I said, this is a binding agreement with God to A, combat sinful influences, and I've got fatal attractions and dangerous loopholes, and three of each option. If you've got three problems, you want to write in there. And to rescue godly influences, taking care of God's house, three there. And then a little note which says this: in signing this agreement, I understand that only God, by the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit, can achieve the character change that I'm seeking after. My part is to stop resisting the work he seeks to do in me and through me. And then name, sign, and date. So one option is to sign this. If not, another option is just to verbally, or you know, to yourself, whatever, endorse that, take an oath, whatever you want to call it. Or maybe you won't do any of those things. So I guess I want to ask, how serious are you about putting your life in a better place? I got this little quote that I'll read. It's not up on the screen. It says this: In a certain church, there was a man who always ended his prayers with, and this is how he ended them, "And Lord, clean the cobwebs out of my life. Clean the cobwebs out of my life." One of the members of the church became weary of hearing the same insincere request week after week because he saw no change in the person's life. So the next time he heard the man pray, "Lord, clean the cobwebs out of my life," he interrupted with, "And while you're at it, kill the spider." It's one thing to offer the Lord a passionate prayer of confession, and quite something else to live an obedient life after we say amen. So how serious are you? Also, I guess, how battle-scarred are you? Because if you're like me, at various times in my life, you would have gone, and in fact, Andrew mentioned it this morning. It is Andrew that was up here earlier, young guy. Yep, good on you, Andrew. In fact, some of what you said today was directly related to this message, so I was thinking that as you said it. How battle-scarred are you? Because Andrew mentioned the cycle that we often go through. Sinning and then recovering for a while and then falling because we know we shouldn't and then getting back into it. And after a while, we just get so battle-scarred. And there'll be people in this room, and I was one of you at one point, that you'd just given up and thought, nah, it doesn't matter, it's no use. I can only go so long, I always fail. And you've almost resigned yourself to the cycle of sin. I want to say this morning that the grace of Jesus Christ is bigger than that cycle that you're stuck in. And I want to say that together, you can break things that you can't break by yourself. So if you're one of those battle-scarred people that have been turned back at the enemy lines time and time again, don't give up. So here's your choices. You can, there's like 40 copies there, so I don't know. I suppose the best way is just to leave them there and see how bold and brave you guys are coming up and getting one. There are about 40 copies there. So I'm going to allow you time now to come and get one of those if you want. You can either leave the page blank and do nothing with it or not even get one. You can write on it and keep it for yourself as a testament to something that you're going to get serious about. You might only fill in one of those parts or whatever. Or you can write on it and give it to someone else. This is the option I'd take. If I was sitting there, I would take the option of writing on it and giving it to one of the elders of my church, so that they can keep you accountable. That's the option I'd take because I know it would work. If I just take it home and put it in my drawer, I can forget about it. That's the option I'd take, but you're welcome to take any option you like. Because here's how the chapter, how the whole book ends, and we're just a minute away from finishing, apart from this part. The book ends in chapters 11, 12, and 13, is that this written agreement they made, they didn't do it. Bad ending. They wrote this agreement, and they kind of totally mucked it up. The bit they really mucked up was the house of God. So they said they were going to bring all these monies and offerings and so the Levites could get serving and the house of God would be great. And they mucked it up and they didn't do it. Nehemiah went away for an extended holiday. He came back, the place was a mess, and he sorted it all out and got them to be recommitted. So I guess what I'm saying is, how many Nehemiahs are sitting here? If you want to be a Nehemiah, I suggest you get one of these. You write some stuff in there and you hand it to one of your friends or an elder of the church, and this could be the day your life changes. I did a similar thing to this many years ago, and it's the day that my Christianity went from here to here. I mean, the roof's the limit. I'm still nowhere, but I was here and I've gone here because of a similar thing, not with that, but something else that I did. So that's your options. So I'll give you a couple of minutes or a minute. Minutes all you need, I guess. Come up and be brave if you want and grab one of those. And if you want to be really brave, fill it out and put it back there and I'll give it to one of your elders, or you can give it to someone else. But there it is, winning the battle, combating sinful influences, fatal attractions, dangerous loopholes, and rescuing godly influences, taking care of God's house. So I'll give you a minute to either just quietly sit and think of those things, or maybe get one of those and write in it, and we'll pray. And if there aren't enough, we can photocopy more or whatever. But good point. I guess because time has gone, sorry, we started a bit late with some technical difficulties and etc. I'll pray, and then I'll just hang around up here. So if any of you want to fill it out and bring it back up, I can be a collection point and give it to the elders, or you can hand it to a friend, or as say whatever option you take, and sit there. And for those of you that need to go or want to go because it's getting late, feel free to do that. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are a great God, a God who cares, a God who loves us, a God who is intimately involved in our well-being, not for our glory, but for your glory, for our good and for your glory. And we thank you that you're a God like that. Lord, if we got saved and was left to our own devices and got rescued when it was time to go to heaven, we would be in absolute shambles. But that's not who you are. So we thank you for the God that you are. We thank you for the work in our lives through your indwelling Holy Spirit. We thank you for Jesus Christ who rescued us. Father, now we pray that you'd help us all to be honest with you, to be where you'd want us to be, to fill out in that bit of paper what you want us to fill out, or nothing if that's what you want us to do. And to give it to whoever we should give it to, or keep it ourselves, whatever. We just pray that we would be open to you and that we would do what you lead us to do. And perhaps from this point we can be men and women of whatever age that live for your glory in a little way more than we did before. We thank you, we love you, we thank you for your word, for its instruction, for your spirit that makes it understandable and real to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for having me in the South Island. I've enjoyed it.